Now it's good to be back here in Northampton. We're delighted to be here for the preaching of the Word of God. The last time I was here, it was the Feast of Jehovah. It's a very different subject today that you've given me to speak on. And we'll try our best to keep faithful to this schedule that you've given me here. Singleness, courtship and marriage. Dear me, that could be a month's meetings, never mind one session. So we're going to try our best to speak to the subject that's before us. I have to say, it's the most important subject that you could give any preacher to speak on. In this sense, the world out there has gone crazy. There's a moral decline that's damaging deeply family life in our day, destroying assembly life. And I trust as we deal with the subject, it will be of help to God's people and reinforce what Scripture teaches us and help us. Because there's many things out there that particularly our young folk are facing and an older generation can hardly believe. And it's just in that context that we turn to the Word of God. Now let's turn to, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a verse. We're going to try and deal with the subject of singleness to start off with. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 8. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 8. First Corinthians 7 and 8, and it says this, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn or to burn in lusts. Now, just down the bottom of the page, just further down the page that's before us here, and look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress. I say that it's good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. That will do with God's blessing. Now, I should say that the subjects that we have over these three sessions, I did do a book on the Following Christ, An Age of Confusion. It deals with all the thorny issues, all the unmentionable subjects here that young folk face. And I would say I've got two or three copies, and any of the young folk here who want a copy, take it, and after the three are gone, you'll have to buy it yourself. I'm afraid I only had three in my bag, but they're there. Brothers and sisters, a week past Friday I took a funeral. There was 250 people at the funeral, and there would be about five believers. The man in the casket was a saved man. I give thanks to God for that. And I was able to preach the gospel freely. And he had a good testimony as well. In fact, his wife said that he became a better husband after he got saved. And his family said he became a better dad. And they both said, not that he was a bad dad before, and not that he was a bad husband before, but they testified to the grace of God that he became a better husband and a better father after salvation. I thought that was great. But if I told you that as I sat and took that funeral, and I was dealing with the family, that one of the daughters had a partner who was a female there, and one of the nephews, who I knew to be Paul, introduced himself to me as Thea, you'll understand that our world has gone crazy. That would not have happened 50 years ago, or even 30 years ago, I don't know. It's just become a very, very crazy world. We're living in a world where the norms and the standards that have been there for literally thousands of years have broken down. One of the things I like to establish in this first session is the creatorial position of marriage and show to us that they can change the definitions all they want. There is a definition given and enshrined in Scripture that will never change until the Lord comes back. But nevertheless, we're dealing with a very confusing world. And if I was to say that one of the things I'll be reinforcing that children ideally should be born, according to the Scriptures, within the context of marriage. If I go to Glasgow today, 60% of the children are born out of wedlock. Nobody thinks a thing about it. You know, I took a funeral again just about 6 months ago of a man who got saved in our village. He was a gangster, actually. He was a remarkable case. And I remember the day he got baptised, the village emptied to see him getting in the tank. Anyway, he died and I buried him. He was in fellowship for 5 years and lived to prove the reality of his conversion. But when he died, I noticed that the name of his, the grave of the family name was different to the man I knew. And I thought that was very strange. I'd known him all my life, and yet the family grave had a different name to his surname. So I made some inquiries. I discovered that his mother had him out of wedlock, and so embarrassed were they that she took the uncle's surname. And it was the uncle's surname that he had got, because they were so embarrassed that he was born out of wedlock. That's what happened 70 years ago, you know. Things have changed. Most of the children are born out of wedlock, and perhaps many of you here have been saved out of a situation and families out of wedlock. And now you're saved. And what you would want me to do is reinforce what Scripture teaches should happen. Many of you have been perhaps been scarred by that world out there as it changes its morality. But what you would want me to do is reinforce to any young person growing up here to tell them what should happen and what Scripture envisages as the right way. Yeah? Well, that's what I'm going to do. But we're not unaware of the fact that many of us have been affected by that world and perhaps brought up in families where mum and dad aren't even married. But you have got saved, and here you are. That was my wife. She had that very situation. Now, brothers and sisters, I will be reinforcing family life as found in Scripture, but I am aware that we have got a variety now of context in which we're preaching. But we have to bring her back to the Word of God and say, what's the best way to deal with family? What's the God-honoring way? What's the scriptural way? What is it we want to reinforce? And that is what we would like to do. Now, the issue about being single. I can't speak very much on this because I'm a married man with a family. And yet an awful lot of our work is with young men. And my wife does some work with young sisters. And a prevailing conversation is, will I ever get married? Is there anybody out there for me? It's huge. Never belittle that issue. And by the way, don't joke about it either. Some of the banter that we have round the table actually doesn't help them one bit. Not one bit. Because it reinforces to the fact that they're almost the odd one out. And there is an issue that many will have in relation to marriage. Now, within this room today, there'll be a number of single people. Some of you will have never been married and never intend to get married. Some of you are widowers. Some of you, through no fault of your own, have been left alone. And the issue here in the context is, what does the Scripture say about it? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, the verses we've just been reading about, is Paul advocating the benefits of a single life. Now, we don't often hear much ministry on this, but actually, that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about. I have to say, for many, many sisters and many, many brethren, it's a calling. That's why I read in verse 25, when it speaks about our calling here, it's speaking about how it's as much a calling to be married as it is to be single. And there are a number of sisters I know, and a number of brethren too. It speaks about the present distress. Is it up there? Yes, it is. It's good for the present distress, I say. It's good for a man so to be, says Paul. Corinth was known for its... the phrase to Corinthianize was to be involved in reckless debauchery. It was known for its filthy fornication. Corinth was the capital of filth. And many of the women, it was almost an impossibility to find a pure partner. And there was all sorts of opposition to the gospel as well. There was conflict, and people were clearly dying through it. You can't read 1 Corinthians 15 without understanding there was people who were martyrs in Corinth due to persecution. Now, in that context, it's quite hard to rear a family when you've got that level of persecution. And for many of them, they'd made a decision, we're going to live a single life for God. And the present distress is in that context of Corinth. I would say to you, given the wickedness that's in Britain today, that many people will realize I cannot necessarily find a partner that's living a pure life. I can't really, I'm not looking for marriage. There isn't the potential partners around for me. And instead, I will live a life for God. And it's a calling to live a single life. Now, we don't hear much about it, but brothers and sisters, it's in the Bible. And it's very clearly spelled out here in chapter number 7. And I would also argue that he says here that for people who are single, they don't have some of the complications that those of us who are married have with our families. And they're able and freed up to do things for the assembly and for the people of God that few can do. I'm encouraging you to realize there is a specific calling for single living here in the chapter. But that's not my main subject this weekend, but I'll leave that now, that subject, and I'll move to the issue of courtship. For many, you know, courtship is a big subject. You say, which scripture are you going to read? Well, this is the trouble. Scripture doesn't have too much to say about courtship. You see, if you were to go into your, we won't read a scripture. Let's read Genesis 2, and then I'll explain what's on my mind. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 22. Genesis 2 and 22. We'll read verse 18 for connection. Sorry, verse 18 of Genesis 2. The first wedding, the first marriage, the first couple. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and that will do with God's blessing. Now, the reason why we don't read much about courtship in the Bible is because the scripture never really envisages it. You say, that's a bit strange, because most of us here, you know, there was a courtship period before we got married. Well, you know, they had a thing called betrothal. It was a more legally binding engagement period than our engagement period. And in actual fact, you might remember that Joseph and Mary were betrothed but not married. But the angel says to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. You know, so that it was so legally binding that it was as if, you know, they were married, even though the marriage hadn't been completed yet nor consummated. And so that was the only thing we have in Scripture. If you take Genesis 24, if you remember the story of Abram sending his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, and you'll remember that the servant comes, and, well, I'm going to maybe touch on something about that story in a minute, but you'll remember ultimately Rebekah comes to marry Isaac. She'd never met him in her life. She'd never met him. And you remember they got married, and, well, it was a marriage that seemed to do well. Now, there are a few people from different ethnicities here, and you may well know that when we go to India and other parts of the world, that's exactly what happens to this day, that there is arranged sets of marriage, and very commonly, people don't know the other person before they get married. Now, in our culture here in the UK, that isn't the culture. It tends to be that we know them very well before we get married, and I would like to use it from that context, from a scripture position, to give some principles from scripture to help us in relation to it, and to give some guidance to any younger person here, and also older person who are advising young people in relation to the marriage with courtship. The main point I want to make is the fact that there's such a lack of scripture tells us that courtship should be with a view to marriage. In other words, you don't start dating people, you start going out with people if you've no intention to marry them. That's a very clear inference from scripture. So you don't play the field, you don't flirt with texts, you don't play around with people's feelings. Now, that's just bottom line, brothers and sisters. And if we see that type of behaviour, it should be corrected. Now, that's not to say we can't make mistakes. I'll deal with that in a minute. And you can very often, a couple can begin to think that God is bringing them together in life, only to discover later on that that isn't the case. We understand these things. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the flirtatious behaviour that's in the world and the way that people conduct themselves and they play around with people's emotions. It's not scriptural. It's not Christian. It's not right. And that's quite clearly inferred. But, you know, there is something about divine guidance. And I would say to any young person here who envisages that God might bring them one day into a marriage situation, Psalm 32:9 is my go-to text. I don't know if you can bring this up, but there we are. The idea is, by the way, that Michael is going to put up verses when I bark them out because you've given me such a vast subject. You know, I'll be all over your Bibles. And the idea is it's just going to spring up here on the screen and then I can speak to it. But this is my go-to verse. If you go to verse 8, sorry, Michael, there you are. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not thou as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, and so on. He's saying, you're not a horse. I don't put a bit in your mouth and pull you this way and pull you that way. No, no. He says, you're not an animal. I will guide you with my eye. Keep your eye on me, and you'll discover I will guide you. It's a promise. And I don't believe there is a believer at all who spends time in any time in prayer or time in reading the scriptures will not find that God will guide them in their life. It may not always be the road that they want to go down, nor might it be the timing that they wish it would happen in. But I believe with all my heart God guides. And there's a divine spirit within every believer. Ephesians 1:13, upon believing you received the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a divine person within us guiding us in life. But he says, you've got to keep your eye on me. And I'm going to come back to this. It does come back to it's going to be rooted in the way that we think about ourselves. In this kind of conversations I've had with younger people that have been, and that's a lot of my work actually, you might think it's all about the platform. You'll soon discover that, and the older people will tell you in the room here, that most of the work's done off the platform by a long way. And the pastoral discussions that go on with young people, very often they're talking about, first of all, how they feel about themselves and how very often they feel quite insecure and how they're not sure how they're being accepted by others and where their position is within the assembly, where their position is within the home, and where their position is within society. And they're speaking about these things. And they were speaking about a relationship with God and how they're in, whether or not they're in communion with God and enjoying reading and praying. And it's only after that actually we get on to discussion very often about relationships. If we're not living for God, if we're not enjoying divine guidance in our life, you know, we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord's not leading us and guiding us towards a potential partner in life. You know, if we're going to show headship in the home, or we're going to be someone who loves someone else and gives herself over to that person 100%, then God is wanting us to do it in a way that would bring pleasure to Him and bring glory to Him. And so there is a sense in which all of us have to reflect upon these bigger issues, but who we are and what is our relationship with the Lord before we come to it. But coming back to Genesis 24, coming back to this guidance thing. Do you remember what Abram's servant did when he was trying to find a wife? Do you remember he got to that well there? And actually, Michael, just bring it up, Genesis 24 and verses 12 through to 14, I think it is. There we go. And you'll see verse 14. It came to pass, he says, that the damsel to whom I shall say, lay down your pitcher of water, I pray thee, and give me to drink. And she says, drink, and I'll give your camels to drink also. That was his prayer. And he hadn't even got his prayer finished before. Guess who appears? Rebecca appears, and she says, I'll give you something to drink, and here's your camels, I'll give them to drink also. And the man could hardly believe his ears, you know. He was praying the prayer, and here's the prayer answered. Now, what was it he was looking for? He was looking for a girl that was kind. He was looking for a girl who was hospitable. He was looking for a girl who was approachable to strangers. He was looking for a girl who was prepared to sacrifice on behalf of others. Now, I wonder in your list of kind of attributes of what you're looking for in a potential partner in life, where any of that comes in. Someone that cares about others? Someone that's prepared to sacrifice on behalf of others? Someone that's interested in strangers? Someone that's kind? You know, the older people in the room know. It's not that there wasn't a spark, you know, when they first got married. It's not as if their heart didn't give a wee jump every now and again when they saw each other. But they will tell you this, that their marriage over the years has been very much about the personality of the married and the character of the person they married, much more than the external looks and beauty. We put a huge focus on it. The world out there is absolutely consumed with body image issues. As a result, many of our young people have body image issues. Now, where is it we find in the Bible that they put all the focus on external looks? Remember Genesis 13? Do you remember Sarah? She must have been a good-looking woman because Pharaoh wanted her to be his wife. He down in Egypt, that was all it was about. It was about external looks. Out in there in England today, in Scotland, it's all about externals. All about externals. And brothers and sisters, it's not in the scriptures. What we discover is that there's a whole range of other attributes that become very important when it comes when when people are attracted to one another. And here is one, here in Genesis 24, around these other types of things. You have other examples of it. Do you remember here in Genesis 2 and 22, where we were just earlier on, where Adam and Eve, and he brought her unto the man, and he says he would guide her. Well, she was like handmade for Adam, wasn't she? Absolutely handmade for Adam. Literally taken out of the rib of Adam, built for Adam. You know, if ever there was a marriage made in heaven, surely it was Adam and Eve. Oh, you say, if it's a marriage made in heaven, everything will be perfect then. Well, have a read of their life, you'll discover it's not, right? Even marriages made in heaven sometimes have their tensions, and we'll come to that maybe in the second session. But the point is this. There was features associated with it that remind us of this. There's a principle. We do not have to aggressively pursue another person in order to make our man a wife. God has ways not only to guide, but to bring them into our life. Now, you ask all the couples here, how did you get to know so-and-so? And they'll tell you stories, well-rehearsed stories. They've been rehearsing them for years, right? How they met each other. And there's always an element of it. You can just see the hand of God in it. You can just see the hand of God in it. And that is an important feature of when two together come together in marriage. So there is features associated that are very different to the way the world thinks around us. Now, I could continue on that theme, but I just feel as if I shouldn't. There is one other thing I'd like to say, though, at this stage, and that's this. Anybody looking out there for a partner in life, a husband or a wife, and genuinely envisaging this within the courtship context, there is a clear scripture. Maybe you could pull this one up, Michael. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which I think is important. And it is very clear that you've not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is to say, one of the things you're particularly interested in is, are they saved? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they baptized? Or do they have a love for their Bible? Do they have a love for God's people? You're interested in their spirituality because you're going to live with them for the rest of your life. And what you don't want to do is be harnessed to someone that's not saved. It's not even just in Christ, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, if you can just bring this up, it speaks about there, about marriage in the Lord, okay, which goes a bit more than just marriage in Christ. That's a good way of looking at Scripture, have a look at the in Christ and in the Lord. In Christ is every believer, but in the Lord there's people who are walking under the dominance and the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And you should look for someone who is baptized, who's added to the assembly, someone who's going to be ahead in the home and so on. So I would say there's very, very clear Scripture around someone who's beginning to think that God would bring them together, that is an absolute red line. He will test your faith, but he'll guide you, but he'll test your motive. And sometimes in the office, sometimes in the school, sometimes in the university, there can be an infatuation with someone. It's hard to get them out of your head. And it can lead to disaster. And we're old enough to have seen it. And you know what? Some of us, even in our family life, have it. I have a brother. That's exactly what happened to him. There's an infatuation, and it leads to more. Now, there is something about getting into God's presence and seeking his mind on this matter, and confessing, and recognizing that that direction of travel does not have divine sanction, nor divine approval. And it will lead to disaster. Now, God in his mercy can sometimes save people. We know all about that. God is a great sovereign God, and God is good. And many times God has overturned even our mistakes. And we praise God for that. But what we are saying is, in terms of a direction of travel for a believer, this is not one that God is encouraging you to go down, even if he can reverse sometimes even our mistakes. Now, there's a banter in the world. There's a banter about boys and girls and young people. And sometimes it creeps into assembly life. And it's just maybe banter, but it just goes a bit more than that, slightly flirtatious. But within all of that banter, it reinforces the kind of world's attitudes about what relationships look like. very commonly it's got a romantic element to it. Very commonly it's got an external beauty context to it, body image issues, the way you live your life. Back in Scotland, we have young people who are never at the gym. I'm talking about particularly the boys. I'm not having a go at people who go to the gym, by the way. I'm just saying, why are they there? They're trying to get their body right so that people will be impressed with them at a physical level. Brothers and sisters, that is absolutely unnecessary, but it's also worse because we're putting the focus on these external things. We're beginning to imbibe the world's views of what it's really all about. And so I'd like to just remind us that when it comes to things like courtship, that what God is testing is our motivation. I mentioned Rebecca at the well. What about Ruth? Or you say, Ruth and Boaz. Yeah. Do you remember? Actually, Michael, bring this up here. Ruth chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is Boaz telling Ruth what he already knows about her, which is quite amazing what he does know about her. He's obviously spotted her, you know, and he's been having some conversations with an unnamed servant, and it says here in Ruth 2 in verse 11, it has fully been showed me. He says, I've been doing my homework on you, Ruth, you know. Fully been showed me, he says. Is it still there? Yeah. All that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law and her devotion and dedication and all that. And it was observed by Boaz. Here was a girl who'd given up everything for her mother-in-law. Here was a girl prepared to work in that field, provide food for her mother-in-law. Here was a young widowed woman who was still working hard for others. And, you know, as Boaz begins to speak to her, you begin to realize what's impressing him about her. And this reinforces what I've been saying about the spiritual language that Boaz uses and the spiritual tone of the conversation. I would say, you know, if two are beginning to connect in any way and you're beginning to get to know one another in whatever capacity, one of the things that should happen very quickly is you read and pray together. You see, if this relationship is going to work, fundamentally it's a spiritual relationship. I'm not saying there's not physical attraction. Anybody that says that's not lived in the real world as far as I'm concerned. Of course there is. But there is an attraction beyond that, and the bind that will keep that marriage and keep that relationship will be the Lord. And there's something about that spiritual tone and that spiritual interest. If it doesn't start that way, then there's normally problems down the line. And it is going to involve people sitting, reading and praying and talking about the Lord together. Now here's the challenge to some of the boys. If you're not reading and praying for yourself, here's the girl, her challenge to some of the girls. If you're not reading and praying for yourself, in what way can you be of any help and support to one another when you come together in some sort of friendship and in some sort of relationship? If you're a carnal person, you're hot-tempered, and you love the world, what spiritual use are you going to be to any woman who wants to marry you? You know, if you indulge in social drinking, and you go out your way to attend sporting events, and you potentially could stumble other Christians, sure, and other things you could do, but you could also ruin a relationship for a young girl or a young man. And so that who I am as a person spiritually becomes critical as I begin to engage with another person, because I am greatly impacting now on their life. So keeping myself pure before God becomes very, very, very important. So features of a good courtship then. I would say that as you get close, the higher purpose for what God's bringing you together becomes a discussion point. Because you see, you're brought together for God's reasons, for the glory of Christ, for the benefit of God's assembly, so that you can have a house where the saints are looked after and fed, where children can be brought up, if you're given children, for the glory of his name. You're there for the spread of the gospel. You're there to reach backsliders. There's a higher and nobler purpose for bringing you together. And it just brings this whole thing into a much more spiritual and holier domain. That's why, by the way, you'll not put yourself in dangerous positions. You'll not sit up all night together alone. You'll not go on holiday alone. You'll not put yourself in situations which would compromise yourself. And if you've not experienced it, and maybe speaking to some young people here and you've never actually had a relationship with anybody else, believe me, there are things that happen in your heart, and passions can take over, and you could find yourself making a classic mistake. And so there is wisdom. That's why we have parents. That's why we have elders in the assembly to guide us to what's responsible actions. And, you know, that's why it says in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 that the elder women have to be mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. And we have to watch our talk. And we have to watch our texts. And we have to watch our language. And it is to be a pure relationship. And, brothers and sisters, I do think we have to have pretty frank discussions sometimes. Now, these are best done one-to-one. They're best done, you know, alone with our young people. Best done in the home if it can be, but many of our young people don't have parents that are saved or don't have people in their home that can have these discussions. And so elders often have to have this type of discussion. And brothers and sisters, it does mean at times an older person might be warning you about a direction of travel. Try and take it. It's for your good, honestly. They've only just seen disaster so many times. And they know the types of things that can happen. And so there is a lot of sensitivity and a lot of wisdom around about this courtship period. Now, I'd like to come to marriage, and maybe we could read in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man yet hates his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. When we come to the subject of marriage now, we're coming to an ancient concept. I really want to establish here that here in Ephesians, as Paul takes up the subject of marriage, he enshrines it in that ancient text of Genesis chapter 2. He goes right back to creation to show that marriage is creatorial. Now, we can't emphasize that enough. This isn't even a Christian thing, marriage. It's a creatorial thing. Established back in the Garden of Eden for the benefit of the human race. Now, all sorts of different ways of people getting together are now taking place around us, and some of them are enshrined in law. But it was a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, that God brought together in a marital union that was to last until death us do part, or until the Lord shall come, as we often say in our vows. But it was seen to be a permanent union, and there it was, a very ancient tradition. It predates all religions. It predates all cultures. It predates all ethnicities. And God's not going to change his mind on it now. So whatever definition and law changes, and remember, by the way, they've only changed the law of marriage in the last few years, in the generation of our young people, after 2,000 years of Christianity and after at least 6,000 years of humanity. It's only changed now. Isn't that amazing how long it's lasted? And something massive has happened in our generation. And some of us believe it's just some of the early tremors before the great earthquake, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. These are all part of a much bigger picture. He is trying to divide families. He's trying to divide genders. He's trying to destroy society. And he's having a field day as we speak. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to keep this in mind, that marriage is creatorial. And people will try to change times and laws in the future. Man of Sin's going to do that in Daniel 7, but they're already having a wee go at it now. But we stand four square on what the Bible has to say. And so we do believe that marriage is just between a husband, between a man and a woman. And the anticipation of it is that both will be pure before marriage. And that is taught and enshrined in Scripture. Now, marriage is also a critical thing. When God brought these two together in Adam and Eve, that is, and all future marriages, he did it for the benefit of family life, to bring solidity and permanency, to bring solidity to community life, to society life, and to church life, to the assembly life. It was the axle that brought about all of these other blessings. And so in Matthew 19, maybe you could bring this up, Michael, when our Lord Jesus was expounding on the subject, when he is quoting again about what happened in the Garden of Eden, and he's speaking about how it's a male and a female again in Matthew 19 and verse 4. You'll see that there. He made them male and female. He speaks about the leaving father and mother and God making two people, one flesh and so on. And then he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now we know the divorce law has pretty much changed in 1975, thereabouts. Other periods of that have changed. And they can do whatever they want. They can make any laws they want. They will never alter the fact that as far as God is concerned, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They'll never alter the fact that God sees marriage as a permanent binding act. Now, I know that there is absolute disarray across our country and has been there for now a number of generations. It wasn't there, by the way, three or four generations ago. It's still relatively recent times in human history this has come about, but it's much more prevalent now. And it's come into assembly life. We understand all of that. But divorce is a man-made construct, and it's not part of God's plan for marriage. And notice that they were to leave their fathers and mothers, and they were to, rather, it says of Eve anyway, she was to leave her father and mother. It's not said of Adam. He was to set up his own home, and he was to become head of that home. And there's something about a new entity being established, a new home being established, and brothers and sisters, that's the beautiful concept of marriage. The beautiful concept is a brand new home is emerging. I don't know if I will have time in the second session when I'm dealing with family life to explain the difference between honour your father and mother and the other one about obey your father and mother. But I'll just say now, obey is really to do with children. Honor's got to do with adults, you know. What do I mean by that? My mother, you know, she's still alive and I love her to pieces. I honor her, but I don't obey her all the time. What do you mean? Well, you know, if I'm going to buy a car and I say I want to buy a Vauxhall and my mother wants me to buy, I don't know, a Mini, you know, I might still buy the Vauxhall, you know. In other words, when I was in the home, I had to obey. But as I grow up now and I've got my own home, I have to honour her. I've always got to take cognizance of her views and take an interest in what she's got to say. But you see, now I have my own home. I'm married with my own family. I have no responsibility for it, right? And that puts a huge responsibility on my head. I now have a responsibility. And it's a beautiful thing and yet a very responsible thing at the same time. That's what marriage is doing here. It's a very critical function. And and now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't always work out. You say, you've just said it's till death us do part. Yes, back home, you know, in my work with the gospel, we've often seen souls saved. If I told you that in the assembly that I form a part, we have five single mums and one single dad. That is to say, they've been saved in situations where they're remaining single in order to be fit for assembly fellowship. They're now rearing a family alone. Now, if you think rearing a family with two is hard, rearing a family as a single mother or a single father is really hard. What does the assembly do? The assembly is their family. It's got to rally around and help them. If we are serious about changing this wicked world's ways around us, we've got to work doubly hard to show that as an assembly we care and we can help them. But that doesn't mean to say we in any way give way on this subject. We do not give way on the fact that God would want it to be a man or a woman, both saved, both pure before marriage, married in the Lord. That is God's intention. And if they get saved from situations where they have they've never known these things, then they need to be taught these things. And that's why we need to teach the Scriptures. Not in a harsh way, but a very beautiful way. Teaching what the Word of God teaches. And then giving them help to live lives that are commensurate with the Word of God. And that's going to involve our time and our energies. Because you see, the assembly is the greatest family on earth. You know that, don't you? There's no greater family. This is your brothers and sisters. And we're here for all eternity. And that is a big responsibility I think we have. But the Scriptures are clear, this is a critical feature of family life. And that the male in that relationship has a headship role. I know we sometimes see Christ as the head of this house, and I'm not going to have a go at that because we like to think Christ is head everywhere. But actual fact, the husbands here are the heads of their homes. And they are responsible for what goes on in that home. And will answer to the Lord for what goes on in that home. And that is a huge, huge subject. Now, there's something else. Marriage is Christological. We've just been reading through Ephesians chapter 5. And we're discovering that that first marriage, Adam and Eve, was a picture of Christ in the church. It is a parable almost, a picture, a metaphor of the most beautiful marriage. And we're all going to a wedding. We know that. I hope you all know that. We're all going to a wedding in the sky. We're going to be called away very soon. We can't wait to go, can we? This polluted world's got the better of us. And we can't wait to go. You see, all the older people here, they're all glad, you know, the other side of this. They don't want to be a young person again with all the issues you've got to face, right? They're quite glad to be waiting for the day, right, when the Lord comes. And we're going to He's going to assemble us in the sky and then take us to the great appraisal at the judgment seat of Christ and then adorn us at the marriage of the Lamb. Wonderful. And in some incredible way, which we can't really comprehend, in some metaphorical way, which is so beautiful, we are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And that is the picture. And so when we begin to realize that marriage is almost something, that it describes something so beautiful as that, then we treat it with some reverence. And we treat it with some dignity. Never cheapen marriage. Never cheapen it in our talk, nor cheapen it in our actions, because it's actually a beautiful thing. Marriage creates a new entity. We've just been speaking a little bit about that, where there's a new home, but in our verse up there, two become one. That's what it says. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so there is something new being made, and it's the interdependency of one another. Of course, physical union is most certainly enshrined within that context. Of course, physical intimacy is part of married life. But there's far more in that word, one flesh, than just physical intimacy. They are now one entity. It's no longer she's going off with the girls and he's going off with the lads. I'm not saying it doesn't happen once in a blue moon, but I'm just saying that's not the way marriage works. It's not she's got her bank account and he's got his. No, no, there's one bank account. It's not that she does this and he does that and, you know, and she'll take the kids away doing this and he'll do that. There's something about being together. They make choices together. They talk together. They walk together. They live together. They act together. There is a togetherness in their marriage. And I think that is a very, very important concept. And it's one that is utterly disabused in the world around us. We live in a world where it's all about me, mine, independency. It's about pluralism. I want choices. What's in it for me? In actual fact, when you marry someone, you're committing your life to that other person, body, soul, and spirit. And you're becoming something entirely new, one flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the world out there is trying to redefine marriage in every sense. And as Christians, you're not just doing things together as couples, being together, rearing your family together. People will notice there's something different about you. Because that's what marriage should be, but they're not seeing too much of that. They're seeing a lot of independent living, and they're seeing a lot of selfish lives. So, I put it to you, there's a bit of a challenge for those of us who are Christians and want to maintain that in their marriages. But marriage is also a charge. It says very clearly in our text, husbands, love your wives. Now, I don't know about you, but to be told you've got to love someone by a command is almost, you know, takes your breath away. You can't command love, can you? Husbands, love your wives. And yet it is a charge. It is a command. And the word there for love is the agape word for love. It's the love word for demonstration. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the love that demonstrates. It's not warm feelings in the stomach. I'm not saying that doesn't go on. But I'm saying that this is the love of action. In other words, husbands have to demonstrate their love to their wives by actions and actions of sacrifice to nourish them, to keep them, just like Christ did for the church. And how did he love the church? He loved it unconditionally, he loved it eternally, and he loved it sacrificially. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a challenge to those of us who are husbands, but that's precisely the mark that marriage has. Marriage is where the husband sacrificially loves their wives. And when you begin to read the Ephesians account and also the Colossians account of it, you'll discover that he's not to act in a selfish way that would make him bitter or his wife bitter. He's not to act in an aggressive manner. He's not to ask in a rude manner. He's not to ask in a dominant manner. He's to be the head of the home, but he's to look at every way to demonstrate his love for his wife. Now, at this point, most of the men in the room are beginning to look at their shoes, including the man on the platform. Brothers and sisters, the reality is, though, that is marriage. And we can dress it up any way we want, and we can speak against it, but that's what it describes. And we have the perfect example in our blessed Lord. And we should admit before God where we have failed. And our marriages will be all the better for it. And it doesn't stop there, of course. Marriage isn't just a charge for the men. There is a clear counsel to the woman. And it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the issue of submission, this is now Ephesians 5:22, where we were in the reading. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as the Lord. The world out there can't stand that word submission. Seems to think that we're suggesting that the women in the room here who are married are somehow inferior to their husbands. Never, 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 never. We are answer to that. Doctrinally impossible for us as Christians to say that. Why is it doctrinally impossible? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3, that the man is the head of the woman, even if, and then it speaks about Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I don't want to get into too much theology, but this is important. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's God over all things, blessed forever. He is, you call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Great mystery, God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2:12. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing for a great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Thou being a man, makest thyself God. I could keep on going. Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. For not to believe that the Lord Jesus is God means you're not saved. So when it says the head of Christ is God, it means it's speaking about the fact that he took the place of a servant. He took the place of being in submission to his God and Father. But he never ceased to be God, but he became something he never was before, a servant, a man. And we just bow and worship at that. We can't get our head around that. But what it does do, it tells us that in submitting, he didn't become inferior. Headship's got nothing to do with inferiority or superiority, but it's got everything to do with authority. My dear sister, you are no way inferior to your husband. It's an absolutely co-equal relationship of marriage. But in terms of authority, your husband has the final say. And so there will come situations, you know, and no doubt you'll talk about them and you'll work away at it. Maybe your husband's got a particular conscience about a matter. Maybe you don't share it. But you know what? You'll just go with it. You'll submit in the end. Now, he's got a duty to pray with you, talk to you about it, and share with you, and listen to your position, all of that. But ultimately, if he finally believes that that's what should happen, that's where we are. Now, if two are trying to do the same job, you get a problem. If two are trying to be a kingpin, that's where it... And sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens. Now, brothers and sisters, there does seem to be something here about submission, and there's a world out there that thinks what I'm teaching is something that came out of the ark. And it thinks that I'm mad, what I've just taught. But Paul taught it. It was there back in Genesis 2. It's not going away. It's what makes for a happy marriage. You sit and you share and you pray and you talk. And if you cannot persuade one another, you'll go with it to a certain extent. Now, that's the hardest thing in the world. It does mean that us husbands, you know, if our wives have to submit to us, we have to act in a way that makes it easier for them to do it. You know, I've got a memory, you know, of a sister right now. She was related to me. I used to go to the little meeting where she was. If I said there wasn't an awful lot of gift in the meeting, and that she knew the Bible better than all the men that were there, you maybe understand. I used to see her sitting there with such dignity in that Bible reading, and I admired her for it. And she always spoke so highly of the brethren. And I always used to think, I would love to have your disposition. There was a submission about her that was beautiful. And brothers and sisters, that really can make a beautiful marriage. Not that you're always agreeing with your husband. Sometimes you've got a responsibility to tell him where he's getting it wrong. You'll do it privately, I hope. Okay? Most of us need wives that can do that. Because nobody else will tell us. Right? You know, it's not the first time I've come off the platform here. I'm glad my wife's not here, by the way. But she'll watch it online. And she'll tell me, no, Craig, you got. And brothers and sisters, we need that. But there comes a point where a matter has been prayed about, discussed, and they'll submit. And brothers and sisters, I think that's the godly order, and that's what makes for a happy marriage, because ultimately, if two are striving for that pole position, you'll get tension, you'll get arguments, and you'll get aggressive behavior. And so, I submit to you that there's a number of features about marriage here. Now, marriage can run into conflict. And now let me just say this about Adam and Eve before I sit down. If ever there was a marriage made in heaven, surely it was Adam and Eve. She was literally built out his side for him. Handmade, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You say, nothing could ever go on. Well, in the next chapter, you hear Adam saying, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. You'd hardly believe it, would you? Adam, who are you speaking about again? Your wife. Yeah. And he's forgotten all about headship. And he's forgotten all about kindness. And he's forgotten all about love. And what's come in? Both of them have got their eye of God. Both of them have got eye on that fruit. Both of them have listened into the seductive ways of the devil. And Adam is to his in 1 Timothy 2:14. You can put it on, Michael. Adam was not deceived, but the woman be deceived was in the transgression. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. And that's what makes Adam even more culpable in the act that he did. And yet, you look at some other couples in the Genesis, Isaac and Rebecca, Enoch and his wife, for example. You know, and you begin to realize that we have positive examples and negative examples that we can begin to look at. Isaac and Rebecca, their marriage got on grand, you know, until the boys grew up. It was only after, you know, old. I think maybe Isaac's two boys, Jacob and Esau, would be around about the age of 15 when old Abram died. Old granddad died. Seems to be after that, you know. Isaac looked at his oldest boy Esau, and he fairly liked the hunting and the fishing and all the rest of it. And, you know, it became a bit of a favourite to him. And Rebecca just liked the plain man dwelling in tents, Jacob. Maybe he was good about the house, maybe more domestic, I don't know. But they got their eye off each other, and they got eye on their kids. Actually, it was their kids that drove them apart. And the problems you've got in their marriage was directly a result of their eye getting off the Lord and off each other. Now, brothers and sisters, I think there's a lot of lessons in here about happy marriages in the scriptures, but it's now 12:30 and it's break time, and we'll have to pick this up in the second session. I hope you can see that the subject matter you give me is huge, but I hope you can also see, even in this first session, just how critical it really is. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Father, for thy Son. And we thank thee we're going to be with him one day in that great marriage of the Lamb. We thank thee, Father, we're part of something beautiful, something perfect, something so mind-bogglingly big we can hardly get our heads around it. We're part of the bride. And we thank thee, Father, we're going to wear fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. And Father, we can hardly take it in, but we thank thee for ever saving our souls. We thank thee for the marriages in the room here, Father. We pray thy preserving hand to be upon them. We pray for young people here, Father, who are maybe thinking about marriage, and we pray that, Father, that would guide them in their lives. Pray for people here who've made up their mind before God that they've been called to a single life. That will preserve them in their purity and in their life for the Lord and in their usefulness as God's people in the assembly. We pray for the children here, Father, that we grow up to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and as their Lord, and live for God in a wicked and adulterous generation. So, Father, preserve us here, and preserve us morally, and preserve these truths to our souls. And would they become things that aren't just theory, but living practice, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. No hand. Just, no. Yeah, that's fine.